I couldn't figure out when we were deciding what order to speak in whether I wanted to be first and therefore set the bar low for Dr. Neuheiser to eclipse, or to go last and look very poor in comparison to him. I think it didn't matter one way or another. So I think if you're into baseball, this is the equivalent of the game getting out of the hand and then bringing in the center fielder to pitch, I think, was going on here. But thank you for coming back for the second half. So let me pray for us before we begin. Lord, we're grateful to hear excellent teaching from Dr. Neuheiser, from your word. You have written your words to comfort us in the midst of our afflictions and to train us, to help us to comfort others. I ask that this hour be helpful. Help me to clearly communicate what's in your word. I ask that this would encourage my brothers and sisters who are here and those who will, they will minister to. I ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay. So I, in college, dabbled a bit in political philosophy. I was a business law major, and they made us take a few political philosophy courses. And in this, we had this big honking red book that we had to read through, and it's like classics in modern political thought. And there's one sentence buried in the middle of it that has always stuck with me. It's from a political philosopher named Thomas Hobbes. Thomas Hobbes, in his great wisdom, said, "Life is poor, nasty, brutish, and short." Now, interestingly enough, Thomas Hobbes lived longer than just about any other political philosopher. He died at 91, and yet Wikipedia says he died of some horrific bladder disease, which I think would still qualify as nasty, brutish, and poor, though perhaps not short. If there's one thing that he did get right, it's that this world is full of suffering. Every single person in this room has suffered much, and as long as we live, is going to suffer in some way as well. These sufferings aren't only the major life-dominating things, but every day is full of things that go very contrary to how they ought to be. What I want to look at in this hour in particular is to think and consider the challenges that we face, whether large or small, as opportunities to worship. I think worship is a word that can sometimes drop out of our thinking about suffering. And yet if we believe that all of life is about worship, worship is going to be central to understanding the purpose of our sufferings. So if you brought your Bible or have one on your phone, I want to read a larger text of Scripture than we usually do in these Equip seminars. And I want to use that as something of a template to reveal the way that God thinks about worship and suffering. So turn to Mark chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read the first 20 verses of this passage. They, that's Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man with an unclean spirit came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore, not even with a chain, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains. But he torn the chains apart and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me." For he had told him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." "What's your name?" he asked him. "My name is Legion," he answered him, "because we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the region. A large herd of pigs was there, feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us to the pigs so that we may enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. The herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The men who tended them ran off and reported it in the town and the countryside, and the people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. They then began to beg him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. Jesus did not let him, but told him, "Go. Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. After I have my counselees read this passage, I oftentimes tell them, "Well, the Bible is sufficiently clear, so go and sin no more." And they usually give me a puzzled look, and I've had a couple be very concerned that I was calling them a pig through this passage, which I assured them I certainly am not. Right. So if we had to survey, and I ask my counselees this oftentimes, if you had to pick one passage that you expected me to read in a discussion about suffering, how high on the list was this one? I've yet to have anybody say, "Oh, I thought that that's exactly what you're going to read." You know, this is an unusual passage to look at, but I think this passage narrates to us a lot of our experiences in kind of our day-to-day life. So what I want to do is look at the three different movements of what happens in this passage, and then at the end connect them to this concept of worship. So look at kind of section 1 through 5, or verse 1 through 5. It describes the man in question. We're not given his name. We actually don't know if he's a Jew or a Gentile. He lives in a predominantly Gentile region, but it was the ethnic home of the Jews. And what is very clear is that this man is in absolute horrific shape. He's described as being a man who is filled with an unclean spirit from the beginning. And as the passage continues, we understand that this demon calls himself Legion because they are many. There are many, many demons in this man. Later on, it actually uses the plural. One thing that's helpful for us is to read the Bible understanding that every single character we run into is a person just like us. We don't know much of this man's kind of narrative arc of his life. We're given very, very little information about him. But he was a baby once, and he had parents. And there's a wide gulf between my own experience as a parent now and the experience of parents just a few years AD in the Decapolis. But I also think that there are a lot of commonalities that we would share as well. These parents most likely loved their son. These parents most likely desired to see him succeed in life, most likely did what they thought was best in raising him. And we don't know why this man became demon-possessed. Perhaps he began to be involved in some kind of occult practices. Perhaps it was some element of pagan idol worship, as Paul describes demons behind idols. We don't know. His circumstances also seem to be far worse than most of the demon-possessed individuals who are described in the Bible. There aren't many who live in tombs. Luke will add that this guy wears no clothing. He's an individual who spends his life roaming around graveyards, naked, caterwauling, and grabbing rocks and slashing himself with them. So even though we don't know a whole lot about this man, we do know that he shared far more in common with us, with you, than not. And somehow he has come into this absolutely horrific state. It says that he lives in these tombs. Listen to these words in verse 3. He lived in the tombs, and no one was able to restrain him anymore. That means that this man had spent a long time with the townspeople attempting to be restrained or to restrain him. Now you wonder what that looked like. What did that look like? Did his parents first send him to the local, if they were Jewish, rabbi or pagan priest to solve his problems? Did that not work? At what point was the first time that somebody attempted to bind this individual? It didn't work. The same word that used for shackles and chains here is what Paul uses to describe the shackles and chains that he's bound with in Ephesians 6:20. He's an ambassador in chains. So this is not a little rope. This is the same kind of thing that the Romans would use to secure criminals in their prisons. So that the finest metallurgical arts of the Romans were not able to restrain this individual's self-destruction. And to top it off, he picks up rocks and consistently slashes himself. He's a cutter. We see that the townspeople had also given up on him. It says no one was strong enough to subdue him. They didn't bother to try and restrain him anymore. So this man is completely alienated from society as well. He's not a sympathetic character in probably the local telling. So my wife's grandfather is buried in Paso Robles, California. That's where my wife and I are both from. And we were there maybe 3 weeks ago, and we did the usual ritual of going to see the grave of Roland Lem. It's in the kind of place you'd expect a graveyard to be. It's rather beautiful. There's his grave sitting there and another grave awaiting his wife, who is advanced in years as well. And every time we take our sons there, my wife's grandfather was an incredibly important individual in her life. Her parents divorced when she was young, and grandpa became her dad, essentially. Very, very special man, to the point that we named our oldest son after him, because the investment that he had made into my wife's life. And so every time we go there, we take some flowers, and many of you undoubtedly have similar rituals with your family's graves, and cut them and put them there. And my sons are 4 and 2. And so we sit there and explain, this is grandpa's grave, and this is what it means to die. Grandpa lives with Jesus now. It's a very, very touching, moving kind of thing as we're teaching our sons what it means to be born and to die and to make a difference for Christ's kingdom in the middle of it. The 2-year-old doesn't really get it. He had a car last time, and there was a grave that had a car on it and a little road, and oh my goodness, he loved riding that little car all over that road. I hope that guy is happy that that's what happened. Right now, imagine if there's a streaker running around who's consistently wailing at the top of his lungs and picking up rocks, gouging himself as we're attempting to do this. That would mess up my life, and I don't think we'd go to the graveyard as often. We go about once a year whenever we're out there. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on. This man is disruptive to society just as much as he is disruptive to himself. And in verse 6, some things start to change. It says, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him and cried out with a loud voice, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" There's a quick collision that happens here. The confrontation is pretty quick and one-sided. Jesus makes very, very quick work of these demons. There's no pushback from the demons other than a simple protest. They don't get to negotiate. They simply ask permission, and Jesus grants them to him, to them. And then this really strange passage where they enter a bunch of pigs and tramp down that hillside as fast as possible and drown themselves. Elsewhere it says, it does say here, about 2,000 pigs that are instantly drowned. A lot we could look at that. I don't want to do it tonight. I think it's important to notice, though, that every single power that's opposed to Jesus is bent on destruction. The demons did not do good things for these men, and they instantly kill the pigs as soon as they're able. We see Jesus obliterate the demons from this fellow. And then in verse 14, the men who were the pig herders look at this and run to the town. And their words are, "Your pigs are all dead, and it's not our fault." I'm pretty sure they really heavily emphasize that second part. It's not our fault. And you see this beautiful past tense verb. In verse 15, they came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed sitting there, dressed and in his right mind. And their response is one of fear.
they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs. And then these individuals began to beg Jesus to leave their region. And Jesus complies with that. That request to leave sets up really what's the strongest tension in this passage. This is a little bit of a strange passage in the scriptures because there's really not a lot of tension. There's a little bit of tension with Jesus and the demons, but the demons just do what Jesus says immediately. And Jesus complies with the townspeople who say, please leave. But this last section has this tension. Look at it. It says, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed and begged him earnestly that he might remain with him. And then verse 19 hits. Jesus did not let him. Jesus did not let him. So the scene is rather striking. You have the Galilean beachfront, and you have a bunch of drowned pigs in the ocean that is, or not ocean, the sea, that's a floating memory of what this man used to be. And you have these townspeople begging Jesus to leave. And you have one individual that essentially Jesus made a trip to go rescue. The only person whose life he actually touches is this one individual. It's a long boat ride to only minister to one person. He leaves when the people ask him to leave. And do you notice how much begging is going on in this passage? In 5:12, it says, the demons begged Jesus, send us to the pigs so that we may enter them. Do not torment us. Some translations say, do not torture us. And then that exact same word appears in verse 17. The people began to beg Jesus to leave their region. Exact same word as the demons, right? The demons beg Jesus, don't torture us. The individuals who saw this miracle happen say, please leave our region. And that's not the end of the begging. In verse 18, it says, as he's getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged Jesus earnestly that he may remain with him. There's an intensifier there. It doesn't just say he begged him. He begged him earnestly, entreated him, pleaded with him. You know, we don't beg too much in our society. In fact, we usually apply the word beg to dogs. They beg for food. We don't apply it to people too much. And if we do, it's usually almost used as a metaphor, right? Yeah, I begged him to be able to go. Usually what does that mean? I asked a couple times or I asked really nicely. That's about all the word begging means anymore. When was the last time you were at the grocery store and saw someone on their hands and knee or on their knees begging an employee to cut them a steak or something? You don't see begging. When's the last time you saw someone hands and knees begging anywhere in life? I really can't think of it. Even the individuals that we would describe as beggars in our culture are relatively well-mannered. They have little cardboard signs, and they walk, and if you approach them, they'll approach you. If you roll down your window, they'll approach you, but otherwise they don't leave you alone. We really don't beg very much. Begging isn't dignified. And yet here we see this man begging earnestly that he might remain with him. Please, please, Jesus, let me go with you. Think of this man's experience. He's been locked under the control of these demons for we don't know how long. Long enough that the townspeople have decided that he's a hopeless case. And now all of a sudden, the one person who has freed him, who's given him his life back, is leaving. And he says, please, please, I want to go with you. Now, is that a reasonable request? I think that's an entirely reasonable request. In fact, it is a request that is echoed throughout the scriptures as something righteous that comes from our hearts. Psalm 16:11 says, at your right hand are eternal pleasures. This man simply wants to be at Jesus' right hand. Psalm 73:28, Asaph says, "But as for me, God's presence is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge so that I can tell about all you do." This man was in the presence of God, and he recognized it as good. Probably far more than just about anybody else. Demons? No demons. Man, Jesus is good for me to be with. Please let me go with you. And the Bible itself actually ends with a promise of God's presence with us. Revelation 22:3-4 says, "The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." The Bible is consistently pointing us towards the fact that we will be with God one day. That's the greatest hope of the new heavens and the new earth. It's wonderful that all of our troubles and trials are banished, but it is far better to be with God. So this man's request actually echoes what God has been teaching his people throughout progressive revelation to want. He should want to go to be with Jesus. It makes sense. It doesn't seem like it's too much of a hassle. Jesus already has 12 individuals who are going to go with him. Adding the 13th, being the baker's dozen, is not going to be too much of a problem, especially when you have Jesus, who it seems like can multiply loaves. Another mouth isn't that too big of a deal. There's probably room in the boat. Later, they'll catch 153 big fish. There's 153 big fish can fit in this boat. Probably one scrawny fellow who's been living in the tombs can fit in there as well. But Jesus says no. Verse 19, Jesus did not let him go, but told him, "Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." All this man wants is to be with Jesus. Instead, Jesus looks at him and says, "No, I have something else for you. Go home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." It's evangelism, essentially, being a witness. But what kind of people is he being sent to? Just as he's begging Jesus, "Please let me go," the people that he's sent to reach are also standing there begging Jesus to leave. This is not a particularly fun assignment. He's saying, please, Jesus, let me go with you. And instead, Jesus says, go to them. Even if you look at the larger region of the Decapolis, it's overwhelmingly Gentile. Go and tell what the Messiah has done for you. They're not expecting a Messiah. This is not an easy assignment that Jesus has given this individual. So let's think for a second. You have a couple groups of people here. You have the disciples that are in the boat with Jesus, who are going to spend the next 2.5 years watching things like the Transfiguration. They're going to see many resurrections. They're going to witness the Sermon on the Mount. They're going to hear Jesus say things such as, "I am the vine, you are the branches." They're going to witness Jesus breaking the bread and pouring the wine, saying, "This is the covenant that I make with you." And this man is going to be the only individual in the entire region who knows of who Jesus is, and he's supposed to tell others about it who care nothing about Jesus. Which group would you rather be in? I'd rather be in that group. I'd rather see the Transfiguration. I'd rather hear the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think I'd necessarily like being called to go to a bunch of people that are saying, "We want nothing to do with Jesus." And it's also a personal affront to this individual because he was rescued. And they say, "Yeah, we don't want the kind of person that rescued you around here. We don't get to make that choice, do we?" Jesus doesn't give this man a choice. Instead, the individual does it, And the fact that I have to say that individual is even indicative of what Jesus has asked him to do, because we don't know his name. We know the name of every apostle. We revere them, rightly so. We don't know this man's name. He fades from history. We'll get to know it in heaven, probably. But for now, we have no idea. The most essential thing about him, his name, has been lost to history. And it would have been very different had he been allowed to get in that boat. And what does Jesus say? Jesus did not let him. So what does this have to do with us? What does this have to do with us? It's the second part of your outline there. We want to do a little theology as we look at this. First, I think the first point you have there, the disciples and the anonymous man worshiped Christ in different ways. The disciples and the anonymous man worshiped Christ in different ways. A cornerstone of Reformed theology. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or if you want to read from the Renegade Baptist Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because I guess we like apostrophes more than y'all do. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is your true worship." The individual who we're talking about here, this formerly demonized man, is he being prevented from worshiping Jesus by not being with Jesus? The answer is no. He is called to worship Jesus through following Jesus' words, even though that is not the particular task that he wanted. He specifically requested to be with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you can't do that. Instead, here's your job. Is one of those inherently more worshipful than the other? It's not. How do we know this? Because presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice is true worship. That looked different for them. Their worship looks very different. This man, his worship looks like being physically apart from Jesus and evangelism. The disciples, it looks like being with Jesus and being trained. Which one of them is inherently more worshipful to Jesus? Neither of them. Now, oftentimes we mix up what worship means, and we think that worship means happy feelings towards God. It's not. Worship is not happy feelings towards God. Worship is a right response of heart and actions to whatever God has called us to. Worship is a right response of heart and actions to whatever God has called us to. Now, the rub is that every single one of us in here has ways that we would definitely prefer to worship than others. I put you guys on the horns of that dilemma earlier. Which group would you rather be in? Would you rather be in the group that gets to be with Jesus or the one that wouldn't? We all have preferences. Now, we prefer to worship typically in the ways that align with our interests, desires, and what naturally makes us happy. You think of Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye. All he wants is to be a rich man. I'm not going to do the song and dance, and you're really, really blessed that I'm not going to, right? All he wants is to be a wealthy man, right? What's the famous line? If riches are a curse, may God smite me with it, and may I never recover. And yet, not many of us worship by being wealthy. We all have preferences of how we would prefer to worship. We would prefer to worship. Actually, Dr. Neuheiser referenced this a little bit earlier. We would prefer to worship by sitting in church and watching, looking at four generations of everybody being a believer, than being in the pew by yourself and being the family that the kids walked away from the Lord. Everybody would prefer to be in that category. We would much rather worship through the cuddles and snuggles and joy of a baby than to struggle with years upon years of infertility and miscarriages. Nobody would choose to have their babies die. And yet that's reality for many of us. We would prefer to raise kids that know absolutely nothing of what sexual assault is. And yet, statistics hold true, 33% of Americans, you do the math. We would much rather worship through a season of great health where we're able to do everything that we want rather than to look and watch as our life and our time and our ability to function slowly ebbs away. Right now, we're in the middle of a season with my wife with a lot of awful medical trials. The next two appointments are a neurologist and a cardiologist. Now we have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And my wife has ocular migraines that can't figure out what's wrong. And I looked at her a little while ago, and if you've been around someone who has migraines, they have a pain face, right? You can tell when something's going on. And I just saw kind of that odd combination of piercing light in eyes with just blank expression. And she said, "It's not the pain that's worst. It's the fact that I can't be a mom like I want to be. I'm so thankful to be married to a woman like that." No one would prefer to suffer that way. And yet, let me take that back. No one preferred how to worship that way. And yet we do not get to pick our circumstances. We just don't. We are not sovereign. God is going to call us to many, many things where we do not get an option. You know, I look at this passage, and I look at it with my human eyes, and honestly, Jesus' response does not make too much sense. I've grown up in the church, and anyone who's grown up in the church understands that there's a certain type of testimony that gets told more than others, right? I almost was embarrassed by my boring testimony growing up. I'm like, I'm never going to get asked to tell a testimony. Like, my testimony is, I became a Christian. The only kind of mushrooms I ever ate were the white and brown ones from the store. I got married, and we have 2 kids, and we live in the church. Like, that doesn't get told too much. Think about this guy. I mean, this guy's flesh is a walking billboard of, yeah, you want to know how I got these scars? Let me tell you. His own body cries out, this is what God can do. In ways that he cannot erase, and everyone will see. And yet Jesus says, yeah, I'm not interested in you doing that with me. It would have made a great opening act for Jesus. And then Jesus says, no, I'm not interested in that. Instead, I have a different task for you. The second point in your outline is this. The fact that everything is an opportunity to worship makes every situation equally valuable. And I didn't feel like I could simply put a period there, because there's another truth that needs to be added on that. Not easy, but equally valuable. We are not people as Christians that pretend that suffering is not real. In fact, we actually have a far stronger understanding of suffering because we understand that evil was at the core of all of the sufferings. It's one thing to believe in fate. It's another thing to believe that we used to have something far better than this. The fact that everything is an opportunity to worship means that every situation is equally valuable. Oh, this is a hard one to get through our heads. Because of what we've been talking about, we all have very, very strong desires of how we want to worship. I don't want to worship by having a wife with migraines. You don't want to worship by fill in the blank, but it's what we have. What this means is that there are no situations in life that ever prevent us from doing what God has designed us to do. One of the saddest, most horrific things in the world is the fact that every ounce of unbelieving suffering is simply a puff of smoke that will vanish. You realize that? The suffering of unbelievers accomplishes nothing for them. Think of how much hope was embedded in Dr. Neuheiser's first talk. That is only true for Christians, but it's also true for every Christian. Our suffering is never wasted. No trial will ever prevent us from worshiping Jesus Christ. It may prevent us from worshiping Jesus Christ how we want to worship Jesus Christ. Think of my wife. Wouldn't it be far better to run around and enjoy life with the kids, to bake with them? My wife's a wonderful baker. Oh man, she would love to make all kinds of pies with them. She's a super energetic kind of individual. She'd love to throw the ball around with them in the backyard. We just got a trampoline. It's given to us by our neighbors. She would love to be out there with them. Can't do it with her head. What does worship look like instead? Saying, okay, Lord, I want to do those things, but I'm willing to accept the fact that you will not have that for me right now. We oftentimes confuse activity with worship. We think that the things that we do for God is what truly is worship. That's a misunderstanding of that verse we read earlier where it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. If you look later on, Paul talks about the mind. And commentators will argue that Paul's, by using body and mind, Paul's just saying the whole of the person. Present everything about yourself as a living sacrifice, because that is your reasonable act of worship. Worship does not just look like doing the things that we want to accomplish. Worship looks like responding to the trials that God brings into our life with the right heart responses and actions that are required of us. Look over at John 21. There's an example of this in the Bible. Many examples of it. We'll look at this one. We'll look in verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, this is after the resurrection, it's the last chapter of John, right before Jesus leaves. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? Probably because it's connected to Peter's threefold denial of Jesus. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. He said this to indicate by which kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. This is a prophecy of Peter's subsequent crucifixion. He was probably crucified somewhere around 61 AD. But do you notice how well this statement flows without the most important words? Look at verse 19. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would die. It sounds very pleasing to the ear in English. A certain amount of symmetry. Death and die. It would communicate truth, that that is the kind of death that Peter was indeed going to die. And yet that's not what John writes here. John writes something very different. He says, he said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Up to this point in Peter's life, Peter has worshipped Jesus by being with Jesus. And this is shortly after the resurrection happens. Everything that you see in the book of Acts hasn't happened yet, pretty much. Peter is being told by Jesus at some point, the way that you glorify me is going to look very different. Verse 20. So Peter does pretty much what I probably would have done at the same time. So Peter turns around and sees the disciple who Jesus loves following them. That's John, the one who leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him?" Question. Peter, you're going to die by crucifixion, about the worst possible way that human beings can die. Oh, what about that guy? Because misery loves company. True in the Bible just as much in real life, right? Jesus says, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? As for you, you follow me. Once again, Jesus looks one of his followers in the eye and says, what is it to you what everybody else does? This is what you have. This is how you are going to glorify me. John is going to glorify me in another way. John's actually the only one of the apostles that, according to church history, didn't die a martyr's death. That's not how John was to glorify God. John was to glorify God by demonstrating what it looked like to grow old in old age and worship the Lord as life slowly faded. All the other guys, they got to glorify God and worship him through demonstrating that martyrdom with Jesus was better than denial. Both are equally worshipful. When we think of life, the lives that we live are a rainbow of different circumstances. Some of us live in excellent health, and we get to glorify God by doing all kinds of things that we wish we could do, that others wish they could do. And others suffer physically, greatly, far worse than me or my family, and demonstrate what it's like to live with pain every single day and say God is good. We don't get to necessarily pick which one it is. What we do get to choose is how we respond to what God has called us to. The last point that we have there, point number three, is we follow Jesus. You know, we've looked at how our circumstances don't dictate whether we can worship God or not. But the truth is, we follow Jesus. So let's return to the shores of the Sea of Galilee here. Jesus has one leg over the boat. He's climbing in, and he looks at that individual and says, no, you instead go to the individuals who are begging me to leave. Jesus tells this individual no to the strongest desire of his heart, which was a relatively reasonable request. There's going to be another story very similar to this in some ways in the scriptures. Look over at Mark chapter 14. A little bit later in the book. Look at Mark 14. We'll start in 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus told his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter and James and John with him and began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He said to them, I am greatly grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake. He went a little farther, fell to the ground, and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Couldn't you stay awake 1 hour? Stay awake and pray that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once again, he went away and prayed, saying the same thing. And again, he came and found them sleeping, because they could not keep their eyes open. They didn't know what to say to him. They were out of excuses. Then he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting enough? The time's come. See, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Look at 36, Jesus' request. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus, throughout his earthly life, has glorified God by living. He's glorified God by the words he has spoken. He has glorified God by the actions he has done. He has glorified God by representing the Father in all things. And now the time has come for God, or for Jesus, to glorify the Father in a very, very different way. Namely, through death. Jesus glorified God through life. Jesus will glorify God through death. And Jesus will glorify God through resurrection. You see, when we look at the fact that Jesus tells that former Gerizim demoniac no, we have to understand that there is an even greater no waiting in Jesus' future. He is not asking his people to walk a path that he himself does not walk. Please, I just want to go with you. No. Please, let this cup pass from me. No. Please, I just want that money back. We just want to conceive. I just want my child to become a Christian. Please, I just want my husband to lead us. I just want my wife to be happy. I just want to be healed from this physical malady that's sucking my life away. I just wanted a healthy child, and instead, we're not going to have one. Lord, I just want one friend, please. Sometimes the Lord answers yes to those prayers, and we rejoice and are glad in it. As Dr. Neuheiser said, last hour, praise God that life is not one unending amount of suffering. There are blessings intermixed all throughout it. And yet there are very, very real sufferings. Sufferings aren't just major things. Even think of the illustrations that were told last hour. Running. I had a running illustration. I cut it out because I figured he couldn't handle too many running illustrations, right? Running. I love running. I got sick in college and can't run as far as I used to. It's sad. That's an element of suffering for me. It's pretty minor, you know. But it is suffering. Let's not make light of it. There are times in life that we're relatively friendless. We know what a friend we have in Jesus, but it's nice to have a friend with some skin on occasionally. It's not minor. That's suffering. And then there are the much stronger things, the much more horrific things, the death of a spouse, the betrayal through adultery, loss of life suddenly. All of that is suffering. Sometimes I'm told by folks in church, or you guys hear it too, oh, I shouldn't talk about my own sufferings because they're so small that... You know, I could go down to the cancer ward and see people who have it far worse than I do. Yes, that's true. But does that mean that that's not suffering? If we use that scale, only one person alive could ever complain. And if you think through human history, there's only one person alive who could ever complain, and it was Jesus. Our sufferings are real. And every single one of them is an opportunity to be just like Jesus. And say, God said no, and so what do? Get up. Let's go. We do. We get up and let's go. For Jesus, at that moment, it's because his betrayer was near. He had to walk. He had to be kissed by Judas. He had to be flayed alive. He had to be crucified. And he would be resurrected. Earlier this morning, our day started off. I said, but I've got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. And it was the day for their 4-year-old and 2-year-old checkups, right, at the doctor's office. These are not happy events. The whole building hears these things, right? Because of these little sharp things called needles that the boys are just starting to realize, oh, those little sharp pointy things aren't fun. Early in the appointment, Kate, my wife, and I were both there. We were talking with the doctor. Okay, how many of these do we want to give to him? Do we want to give him one? He's got four he needs. Do we one? Do we want to kind of space him out? And I just said, just shoot him up. Let's go. And my 4-year-old said, yeah, shoot me up. Actually, later I told my wife, that's like when, those times in the Bible when the guy says something he really doesn't realize he's saying, you know. He decided that being shot up is not a good thing anymore. I doubt he'll ever say that phrase again, shoot me up, the doctor's office, right? But I'm sitting there, and I'm pinning my son down, because he has to be pinned down. I'm not judging. I had to have two nurses pin me down at that age, and probably far too older. When I was still older than I should have needed to have two nurses pin me down. But not now, don't worry. Pinning him down, and the nurse is shooting him up and causing, I mean, a fair amount of pain for a kid, right? Here's the funny thing. If we cause, if one brother does to the other brother something that causes that equal amount of pain, he gets disciplined for it. And yet, in the context of that doctor's office, we look at our sons and say, this pain is good. You can't understand it because you're 2 and 4, and your world revolves around Thomas the Tank Engine. But trust us, this is good. This is good pain. There's a difference between good pain and bad pain. Bad pain is the kind of thing that is destructive. Good pain is the kind of thing that produces a life that you can enjoy. Why do we give our kids these horrific little shots? Because I don't want them to get the measles. Why do we give that to him? Because we don't want him to die. Praise God, polio isn't a thing anymore. It's been a lot of suffering to get there. But all those shots created the eradication of a horrific disease. We understand in our lives that there is such a thing as good pain. And part of Christian maturity is to recognize that suffering, when rightly responded to, is that kind of pain that produces something. Look back at James chapter 1. This is where Dr. Neuheiser started us off. Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. That's what we want. Lacking nothing? That's being like Jesus, the one human being who never lacked anything. Pain isn't a waste for believers. Pain is an opportunity for us to worship. It seems appropriate to pray to close. Lord God, we are grateful that you are a Father who sees things in ways that we do not. We do not see things entirely clearly. We don't see your purposes. And we confess that even if we did see your purposes, we wouldn't always want them. But I thank you that you are a God who has made it so that our sufferings don't have to be a waste. Oh, would you give us hearts that respond well to trials? When we're confronted with things and our heart cries out, I don't want to worship that way, Lord, that we would look to our Savior who did not exactly want to go to the cross and did. The pattern for our lives is responding to trials and suffering in the way that you want us to. And we are weak. Would you help us, Lord? Would you please help us to be what you want us to be? We thank you that you're willing to take us places that we don't want to go, to produce in us things that you couldn't accomplish otherwise. Would you give us the fortitude to respond well? We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.